Morning, church. Turn with me to Titus, chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 3 through 11 this morning. I've chosen this text because it deals with several issues that I have been working through, that James and I have been talking about, things that have been affecting our church. Several things. It's very convenient that it hits all of these issues. But I'm going to read it, and then we're gonna jump in. Titus 3, starting in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So in order to understand Paul's letter to Titus, we've got to understand a little bit about what its purpose is. Why did Paul write this letter to Titus? What is Titus's situation? What is he dealing with? So Titus is a letter written from Paul, an apostle, to Titus, who was a pastor. Titus was a pastor on the island of Crete, and Paul charged him with establishing churches in all of the towns there on the island. Paul writes in the very beginning of this letter, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So there are two guiding principles here. Two things we must recognize as we read Titus. So first, that is that Titus is a handbook for establishing the local church. Okay? Titus is written as an instruction manual to a pastor who lived on an island that didn't have churches yet. It was an island that didn't have churches, but it had believers. And so Paul instructed Titus, go, appoint elders, establish these churches in all of the towns on Crete. We see instructions and expectations for what churches ought to look like, what church life should look like. There are commands and exhortations to guide elders in planting and leading the local assembly, and commands and exhortations for you, God's people, who are part of these assemblies. The second thing we need to understand is that this context laid out by this first principle is the only context in which Titus really makes sense. Okay? There's some sense of general equity that can be applied from the instructions in Titus, meaning that, you know, there are moral principles that sort of undergird, that lay the foundation of Paul's specific and particular application here, but Titus is written to and meant to be applied and understood in the context of a local church. So there are many instructions in this letter that don't make sense apart from that. There are many instructions here in Titus that can only be meaningfully applied in the context of the local church established by God. And this shouldn't be a new principle for us. We know that the gathering of the assembly is not only commanded of us, right? It's commanded in Hebrews 10, where we're commanded not to forsake the gathering together with one another. But further, this assembly, the church, this is the primary identifier of God's people in a collective sense. This is how the outside world, the unbelievers, the lost people, identify us collectively, that we gather together. Now, don't get me wrong. The primary way that you are identified as an individual member of the body of Christ is by your profession that Christ has secured redemption of his people by his work in his life, death, and resurrection. But collectively as a whole, the body of Christ is identified as a united collective of individuals who share that profession. This is something many churches today and throughout history have missed. We identify with each other by our common profession of the one true gospel, but many make the error of marrying their church identity with their profession of the gospel. You'll hear people say things like, when asked the question, you know, how do you know you're saved? What does it mean to be a Christian? And they'll tell you what church they go to. How do you know you're saved? I go to Grace Truth Church. If that's how you know that you are saved, you're not saved. And so while we do gather together and we share this common identity as members of Grace Truth Church, that is not what really unites us. Right? We are united by this profession of the gospel of grace. And Titus 3 is the concluding summary of this letter, and here Paul reminds us of that profession. Paul reminds us of the thing that ties us all together. He reminds us of who we are apart from Christ, and he reminds us what Christ has done for us and who we are to be as we persist in him and as we live together as the church. And so Paul begins. Here he says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." So we begin our study with an examination of the nature of man. Paul often takes great care to give these very elaborate descriptions of human nature, doesn't he? The state of those apart from Christ, the curse of our father Adam. When we talk about human nature, we often talk about how it relates to the doctrine of original sin in terms of free will or something like that. And so let me begin with this. Free will, libertarian free will, the liberty of conscience, these are mostly extra-biblical words. These are ideas that are brought to the table of Scripture by men. Now, don't hear what I am not saying. A word or phrase that isn't native to the language of Scripture is not necessarily wrong or false or heretical. I mean, we have countless examples of language that we use to better understand Scripture that isn't actually biblical language. But the issue here is that Paul rarely speaks in terms of the will of man, and he usually prefers to tell us what man does apart from Christ rather than what man's will is like. One of the few times that Paul ever actually talks about the will of man is in Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. He says, "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So here, Paul actually just comes out and talks about the will of man, how man's desires and abilities have been altered through the curse of Adam through the fall of man. Now, men have invented all manner of false interpretations of this text in Romans 8. You may hear things like, this is probably one of the most common, all people have some measure of God's grace. All people have some measure of God's spirit in them, and that this is at war with their flesh, fighting to bring everyone to faith. You'll hear people say things like, yes, I understand that, we have original sin, we have a sin nature, but God helps everyone just enough that if they want to come to faith, they can. It's not the case. I mean, it says it right there in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But we're going to get more into it. The key argument I want you to see here is that when Paul gives a long list describing the various vices of men, he's talking about the same thing he's talking about in Romans 8:8. The mind that is set on the flesh cannot please God. Man apart from Christ cannot please God. Paul does the same thing that he did here in Titus 3 and 2 Timothy 3 when he speaks of the last days. And this is a much more colorful description than the one he gave in Titus 3. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Paul does the same thing in Romans 3 when he quotes the psalmists. Right, you see what we've got here. We've got, you know, Paul talking about this is how we once were. You've got Paul talking about this is what the last days are going to be like. And then Romans 3, you've got Paul quoting a text that's hundreds of years old when he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of serpents is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In the former days, in the current days, in the future days, man is guilty, unable to please God. This is the whole testimony of Scripture from Genesis to maps. That man is unable to please God, and that there are none righteous except for Christ. But we see something interesting here in Titus 3. Paul talks in the past tense, right? We were once ourselves these things. We were once ourselves the man or the woman described in Romans 3 and 2 Timothy 3. He's describing what we used to be like, right? Read the list again. Foolish. Have you ever acted foolish after God saved you? I have. Have you ever been disobedient to Scripture? I have. Have you ever been led astray by nonsense and error? I have. Have you ever spent your entire day angry with someone? Like your spouse? Can I get a witness? Married people? These things still describe us. For once we were foolish, and we still are. He isn't saying that we once did all these things and now we don't. He's not talking about your behavior, because we still do these things. Paul did these things. Paul said in Romans 7, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. What Paul's doing here, Paul is implicitly making the declaration that God's people, us, we have been made to be no longer guilty of these things. Even though we still do these things, we are not guilty of them in the eyes of God. And Paul goes on to explain exactly how this happens. So Paul describes this list of sins that is certainly not complete, right? We're guilty of far more than what is named here. We still do far more than the particular sins named here. But then Paul says, but when? We used to be wicked. We used to be dead in our sins. We used to hate God. We used to be as far from God as we could ever be. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared? We may be tempted to understand this appearing that Paul is speaking of as being parallel with the incarnation, right? I didn't spend enough time looking for another reference. There are places where when we talk about the appearing of our Savior, we're referring to the incarnation, right? We're referring to Jesus coming and appearing to men as a man, taking on flesh, living his life. That's not what we're talking about here. This is not the appearing we're referring to. Here, when Paul says that our Savior has appeared, he is describing here the particular mode or mechanism of our being called out of darkness. We were once guilty sinners, but now we are not because of this appearing. This appearing is none other than the revelation of the gospel of Christ to our hearts in the work of the Holy Spirit for regeneration. The testimony of the gospel is precisely this appearing of the goodness and loving kindness of Christ. So we see that when we used to be these things, lost in darkness, the gospel was preached to us. And through that, the Holy Spirit regenerated our hearts, opened our eyes, gave us eyes to see. Now, there's something that we need to understand here about God's goodness, this goodness that appears in the gospel, right? The gospel is called the good news. So we need to understand something about this goodness. This goodness is distinct from God's righteousness, okay? Goodness and righteousness are not the same thing. They sound like they should be the same thing, but they're not. Okay? Goodness and loving kindness are describing the manner of the appearing of our Savior in the gospel, not righteousness. Righteousness speaks of duty and the fulfillment of lawful requirements. Goodness and loving kindness speaks of something more, something beyond what is required. We see God's righteousness displayed. Make no mistake. God is righteousness, and he puts his righteousness on display, particularly in his judgment. God is righteous to condemn the sinner, and God is righteous to condemn Christ on the cross to redeem his people. Christ's work on the cross was necessary for our redemption because God is righteous. God cannot permit the guilty into his presence, so in order to permit his people to have eternal communion and unity with him, his righteousness requires that his justice be satisfied. And it is on the cross wherein Christ pays the penalty for the sins of his people and his people alone. This is the gospel that has appeared. this righteousness that we see in the gospel, this is what has appeared to us. But this is not how it has appeared to us or why it has appeared to us. It has appeared through his goodness and loving kindness. God has no duty to have saved any of us. God will never find in us anything which he ought to love, but he loves us because he is good and merciful. God's righteousness does not compel him to love us. His goodness and mercy do. By his goodness and mercy, he has freely chosen to love us, his people, those least deserving of it. And so it is explicitly at this time, this appearing, this revelation of the gospel, that the Spirit of God opened your eyes. There was a time when you heard the gospel preached and you were given eyes to see. Paul's identifying an explicit moment in time where we went from a state of being guilty before God, damned for our sins, to being no longer guilty before God, saved. And everything that follows here in verses 5, 6, and 7 is a part of this moment. The things that Paul goes on to elaborate and explain to us, these are all part and parcel to this salvation that we have. Paul goes on to reinforce what I already told you. Remember, I said God will never find in us anything which he ought to love, but he loves us because he is good and merciful. Paul says the same thing. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Nothing in you pleased God to save you, only God was pleased in himself, compelled by the liberty of his own mercy and love to save you. So the next bit is really interesting. Paul's going to jump into some more of this sort of, you know, how we are saved, how we are changed over from the realm of darkness to the realm of light. There's something easy to miss about this. And it's fundamentally important to our understanding of the gospel, because the most popular so-called Christian false gospels of today miss this very thing. If you just read through this passage once or twice without sort of dwelling on Paul's arguments here, you could miss this. Previously, when Paul said that the goodness and loving kindness of God has appeared to us, Paul's not only telling us when Christ saved us, but he's telling us how. There's more wrapped up in that word, appeared. Our Savior has appeared to us in the sense that light has been shown upon him. Right? We talked about being blind and then being given eyes to see. When Christ appeared to us, it was because we were in darkness, and then we were taken into light. We were blind, and we can see. This is the how. But as Paul continues, he's very decisively not saying this is what happens next. Right? Verse 5, he saved us. And then verse 6 is not, this is what happened after he saved us. Paul is giving further details into the manner of our salvation, the method of our redemption. He writes, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This regeneration is properly the cause of our faith. It is the very thing that enabled us and compelled us to believe. This revelation of the gospel is the means by which the Holy Spirit performs this work of regeneration and renewal. So what do we need to make sure we get here? that the regeneration is in a meaningful sense the cause of your faith. We must often abbreviate the phrase, the doctrine, as regeneration precedes faith. Right? Apart from regeneration, what did we see in Romans 8:8? The mind that is set on the flesh cannot please God. And obviously, faith in Christ is pleasing to God, is it not? If you are in the flesh, you have not the ability to have faith. God has to do something to open your eyes so that you may have faith. This is the work of regeneration by the Spirit. And as we know from John 3, the Spirit blows when and where he wishes. Paul continues in verse 6, the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This reminds me of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, he writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What does Paul mean when he says that we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Those whom Christ died for have been blessed in every spiritual way in the heavenly places. Their sins have been forgiven. God's wrath is satisfied against them. Christ's righteousness is their own. They have been declared holy in Christ. These are the things poured out on us by the Holy Spirit in our regeneration. We are justified, sanctified, saved at the time of our regeneration. Further, you cannot receive God's grace in part. God isn't in the business of giving out half of his grace here and there. Writers and preachers often like to take God's grace and, you know, divide it into categories based on the different ways in which we are blessed by it, usually because if you can figure out 15 different types of God's grace, you've got 15 different 20-minute motivational speeches to give on Sunday morning, right? One author divided God's grace into something like 15 different types of grace, such as regenerating grace, electing grace, sanctifying grace, relational grace, financial grace, traveling grace. You'll even find these divisions in many systematic theologies. The problem here is that if we're not careful, we can divide God's grace in such a way that in our minds we see the different ways in which God blesses us as distinct, unique dispensations of God's grace. We can make the mistake of dividing God's grace so that we've received regenerating grace, the grace for regeneration, without having received the grace for maturity. If we think we can divide God's grace this way, we might see that we're in a place where I am saved, but, you know, God hasn't given me enough grace to grow. God hasn't given me enough grace to love my brother. But I've got enough grace to be saved. Paul is clear that this cannot be. God's grace is given fully in Christ. And this is what it means that the Holy Spirit has been poured out richly in Christ. Remember back in verse 4 when Paul said, but when? Paul identified a particular point in time when he was saved, the moment he was regenerated by the Spirit through the revelation of the gospel of Christ. I then told you that everything in verses 5, 6, and 7 are a part of this moment. They are in some way something that happens either preceding or proceeding from it. Paul's giving exposition on what happens in this moment, and he says, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so here, Paul makes an explicit statement, an explicit declaration that our justification is a part of this moment. That we are justified by faith. We are justified by faith that is the gift of this regeneration. And this justification is had at this time of faith. All of these things work together so that we are made to be heirs together with Christ according to the hope of eternal life. We are heirs together with Christ through this gospel. We inherit his reward along with him. Remember, Christ died on the cross. Christ suffered the wrath of God for our sins, and he was buried in a tomb. And 3 days later, Christ received the reward of resurrection. Christ received life in his body. And then he went to be with the Father. And we know that Christ receives the reward of glory. Christ is glorified in the redemption of his people, and in eternity, Christ is glorified in his eternal union with his bride, the church, the elect, his people. These are the rewards with Christ, and we are made to be co-heirs with him. And these are our rewards also. We are made to be heirs together with Christ according to the hope of eternal life. Now, that was an exposition of the theology of our salvation. In the next verse, verse 8, Paul's going to get very practical now. He's laid a theological foundation for us in this detailed explanation of God's grace working through the revelation of the gospel. But now Paul shifts to very practical matters, essentially giving us a so what. This is where we get to the after the but when, right? The but when, where God, our Savior, reveals to us the gospel. The Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts to believe. We receive his blessings poured out richly on us. That is all the but when. And now we are at the but now. So there are really two target audiences here that verse 8 deals with, right? So I'm going to deal with the second one first. Paul says, those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Okay, you have been saved, you've been called out of darkness, and now you are to devote yourselves to good works. Why? Paul tells us, it's profitable. It's profitable not in the economic sense, but it's good for you. It's beneficial for you to devote yourselves to good works. Right? This is congruent with what we know about sin. While sin ultimately does have eternal consequences, that is that God's judgment will be poured out against all unrighteousness, we know that sin has consequences here on earth as well, right? You pay for your sins today. Sin damages your relationships. Sin can physically harm your body. Sin can give you diseases. God has erected governments to exact temporary justice against sin. Your sin has consequences. So naturally, the opposite is true of good works. There are very real material benefits to doing good works. But there are also spiritual benefits. As we, the church, grow closer in our intimacy with one another, by serving each other, by loving each other, we grow closer in our intimacy with Christ. Good works are a good thing. If they weren't, they wouldn't be called good, right? It's good for me to exhort you unto loving each other. It's good for me to exhort you unto killing the sin that still infects your flesh, right? It's good for me to encourage you to put to death every day the old man who still hangs on for life. It is good for me to tell you not to sin. And Paul tells me exactly how I must do that. And this is the second target audience, preachers. Listen up, elders. Paul gives an explicit formula here for teaching good works to your people. Listen up, anyone who would want to teach, anyone who would want to counsel a loved one or a friend who has some sin in their life that needs to be dealt with, someone who is facing the consequences of a sin that they don't want to give up, Paul tells us how we deal with that. And it's not at all ambiguous. Paul explains exactly how you are commanded to preach about good works to God's people. When Paul says this saying is trustworthy, what is he talking about? What is the saying? He's talking about the description of the gospel that he just gave. This saying is everything that he just said about the gospel. He's talking about how we were once lost in darkness. He's talking about how God in his goodness and mercy called us out of darkness, chose to love those he would call his people, the elect. He's talking about our Savior who has appeared through the revelation of the gospel to save us, to justify us, to sanctify us. He's talking about the Spirit of the Lord and the manifold graces he bestows upon us. This is the saying that is trustworthy. And Paul tells you how to teach good works. Insist on these things. Insist on this gospel. Insist on preaching the fullness of this pure and simple gospel of grace so that God's people may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Why should we do good works? Because Christ has purchased us by his blood. Why should you work to kill the sin in your life? Because Christ has purchased you with his blood. This is how we teach good works to God's people. We insist on the gospel of grace. And what's missing here? What don't we see here in Titus 3? What of this trustworthy saying don't we see that is most often associated with the teaching of good works in churches? This typical hellfire and brimstone, you better quit sinning or Satan will be winning sermon style is completely opposed to what Paul is saying here. If I come up here and I get a much heavier hardback Bible and I pound it on the podium and I pound it on your heads about how you need to quit this, that, or the other sin, I am disobedient to the command of God. You want to teach good works? Insist on the gospel of Christ. Insist on the righteousness of God imputed to the elect. Insist on the sins of the elect imputed to Christ and propitiated on the cross. Insist on these things. Closed my Bible to hit you with it. Lost my place. This is the solution. You got sin in the church? We have explicit instructions on how to handle it relationally. And we have explicit instructions on how to preach to the church during that time. I remember when I had only been here for 4 or 5 months. I'd been coming to this church. We had exercised church discipline. We removed a man from fellowship, right? Because of a sin that they didn't want to let go, right? And what sermon did we hear that day, if you remember, if you were here? Did we hear a sermon about how this man's sin was something we needed to avoid? The title of the sermon was The Righteousness of Christ in Church Discipline. The content of the exposition was how Christ is righteous and God's people are righteous because of Christ. This is how we deal with sin. We insist on the righteousness of Christ. Paul goes on with some practical instructions for the church. He says, avoid foolish controversies. Right? The existence of foolish controversies implies the existence of, you know, legitimate controversies, right? The foolish ones, let's avoid them. Right? I mean, if you want to, watch the news and see how different talking heads disagree about stuff, and you want to think about those things, these controversies, that's fine. But these controversies, these foolish controversies, they're not worth anything with respect to your relationships with the body, right? I've got a friend who we disagree on a lot of stuff. I mean, a lot of stuff. And if we wanted to fight about it, we could fight all day. And none of it is anything found in this book, right? My relationship with this friend, my brotherhood in Christ, is far more important than any disagreement that we have about things that aren't in here and don't matter. So avoid them. I mean, if you want to talk about them amongst yourselves, that's fine. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. But there are controversies that are not foolish controversies. And Paul's going to tell us how to deal with them in verses 10 and 11. He goes on, he talks about genealogies, right? I mean, this was probably something far more relevant to first century churches, something far more relevant to churches full of Jewish people, right? Genealogies. You know, I could stand up here and be like, I'm descended from David. Who are you descended from? That's quarreling about genealogies. It's nonsense. I'm descended from Abraham. Okay, all the Jews were. You know, that's not important. Today it might look more like, let's see. Oh, I got it. My grandmother's name is on a plaque on the back of the pew. If you think that means anything, you need to pay attention. Avoid genealogies, because that's what it's talking about. Avoid putting your grandmother's name on the back of the pew. Paul mentions dissensions in general. This is just conflict for the sake of conflict, right? Quarrels about the law. They're unprofitable and worthless. What would a quarrel about the law be? I don't know, caring about the minute details of the Jewish law and how exactly we are supposed to follow it. I mean, Jews today do things like have timers for their light switches because you might be working on the Sabbath if you turn your lights on. So they set their timers. the night before. Avoid these things. We are given this gospel to be united together by this common profession of the gospel. And this gospel is far more important than anything that would divide us. But as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Remember, I said the existence of foolish controversies implies the existence of legitimate ones. Anytime any disagreement, any of these controversies affects our common profession of the gospel, that is not a foolish controversy. That is a controversy that Scripture demands that we rule on. And for the one who stirs up division with these controversies, contrary to the written word of Scripture, Paul gives us instructions. Warn them once, warn them twice, and have nothing more to do with them. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that this is sort of outside the scope of Matthew 18, right? Okay, Jesus in Matthew 18 gives the formula. He gives us the formula for church discipline, right? In 1 Corinthians 5 and here in Titus 3, Paul gives us very explicit instructions for some particular types of sin. Okay, these are not exceptions to Matthew 18. These are commentaries on Matthew 18. In both of these cases, the sins listed, which in 1 Corinthians 5, we'll flip over there real quick. 1 Corinthians 5, the sins listed. Let's see. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you of a kind not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. You are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. It's a big deal, right? We've got this in Titus 3, stirring up division. We've got these particular sins where Paul gives particular commentary on the Matthew 18 process. He tells us to exercise it with expediency. Be swift in your action. And in the case of sowing division in the church, this is because division happens quickly. We need to act faster as a church to stamp out division in the church. Because our sinful hearts aren't going to slow down. It is the nature of man to find a way to hate his brother. So that's why Paul is very clear. Someone stirs up division, one of these legitimate controversies, one of these doctrines counter to the written word. Warn him once and then twice. Have nothing more to do with him. Such a person is warped and sinful. Such a person is Romans 3. Such a person is 2 Timothy 3. Such a person is foolish, disobedient, led astray, slave to various passions and pleasures, passing their days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. He is self-condemned. And Paul tells us to have nothing to do with them. Right, but the rest of Matthew 18 still applies, right? We have nothing to do with them, but if he listens to us, we have gained our brother. If he listens to us, if he repents of his error, it is as though we have gained our brother. From our perspective, we see the grace of God in the forgiveness for that sin. We see the grace of God in restoring our unity. And this is the goal of church discipline. For preserving our unity and putting on display the grace of God. So I'll just finish out the letter. Read Paul's final instructions and greetings. He says, "When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for this exposition on your gospel given to us by Paul. We thank you that we can clearly see with our eyes that have been opened by your Spirit the work of Christ in securing our redemption. We thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, that you have chosen to relate to us in a manner of love and not a manner of judgment, that rather that judgment was put on Christ. And we thank you that you have given us the grace to relate to one another with love, that when our sin does rear its head and our relationships are damaged, that you have given us both grace and instructions to repair our relationships with one another, to preserve our intimacy with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray that those who are separated from us, those who have chosen to fight their sin apart from us, God, we know that it is only a special act, an extraordinary outpouring of your grace that can bring them back to us. God, we pray, we want, we desire, we need fellowship with these people. We need fellowship with all of our brothers, all of our sisters. And God, give strength to those who are not able to fellowship. Give strength to those who cannot be with us either out of fear or need. Give them strength. Give them opportunities to be intimate, whether it be on the phone or through messaging. Let everyone be encouraged by your grace. Give us the power to encourage one another. God bless us as we go. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.